This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share. You alone are
my redemption. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we exalt your name and we praise you for all the wonderful things that you've done for us. May your name be exalted in our worship, and may your name be exalted in the preaching of your word, and may your name be exalted in every area of our lives. We pray and concentrate this time into your hands, that Lord, you speak to us and you speak to our hearts, and that your word might find room in our hearts and that we might ponder upon it during the weeks to come. We trust that you are here with us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. It's so good to see a few faces here. I think there are also some new faces that I've not seen before, so I think it would be good to introduce myself. I'm Geoffrey, and I like food, numbers, and writing. In not that order, the order is different, but those are the three things that I love. But I've also found that people struggle with my names from time to time, so they give me nicknames, so I'm okay with nicknames as well. I won't tell you what nicknames I have because there are quite a lot. But if you do want to give me a nickname, all you have to do is find for other people. And if they agree that you have a good nickname, I won't reject it. Yeah, and this is my second time preaching here. It's a pleasure to stand before you again. And over the past few weeks, we've had many people preach. Albanas was one of them who preached last week. And it's been really a blessing to hear them preach the word of God. And what's interesting is they come from different perspectives, but it's surprising that all the time, all together, they all preach the gospel, because the gospel is what you find throughout scripture, regardless of where you're looking, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, or anywhere else. You find the gospel there. Although, when we think about it, most of the times, when you hear the word gospel, most of us want to think of the four books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as if that's where the gospel is concentrated, or that's where the gospel is preached. But a careful look at the Bible, a careful look of the word of God, you find that the gospel is spread across its entirety, from Genesis to Revelation. We get pictures, we get just a glimpse of what the gospel is, and the exact gospel also find it. We find it there. So because sometimes we might think the gospel is only in the in the New Testament or in the first four books of the Bible, we might also have that inclination to think the gospel was probably God's plan that he just came up with when things went wrong. So remember, God first created Adam and Eve, and those guys didn't take long. You just read in chapter 3, they sin, and sin comes into the world. And we might think God is up there, like, what on earth is happening? Like, literally, because he was looking down from heaven, right? Like, what on earth is happening here? And then, like, God has to scramble up a plan and to see what the gospel is like, to make another plan of how he's going to rescue people. But we find that actually the plan of redemption, the plan of the gospel, is right there in Genesis. And so the bottom line here is the gospel wasn't God's plan B, not even C or D or anything. It was a plan that he had that is going to redeem his people, and that plan as well won't be affected by anything. And we see the entire Bible, just the outworking of that promise that God made of how he's going to redeem his people and how he's going to bring about redemption. So there's a good summary that I found of how you can actually kind of summarize the Bible. In the Old Testament, really, the picture that we get there is God telling us that someone is going to come. He is going to come. He's coming. And this he we're talking about is Jesus Christ. He's going to bring redemption. And in the New Testament, specifically in the first four books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's why we're told now he is here, Jesus is here. And in the Acts, we're taught of how we're going to get to know him and how to share this gospel that we have with other people. I mean, in the Acts that we're taught how to go out and tell everyone, because that's why we see the building of the church, the start of the church, and the spread of the gospel around the world. And in the epistles of the apostles, that's where we are told of how to get to know him. And in the last book of Revelation, we are told that he is coming as a king. But as I said, the gospel really starts from the very first book of Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that's where the first proclamation of the gospel is given. And the Bible reads there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." He's talking to the serpent here after the serpent deceived Eve into sin. So what I really want to do tonight, it's really two things, and I hope it's two things, but it might take a bit of time, but I hope we'll manage to capture all the two things. And the first one really is I want to just show us an example of the rescuer in the Old Testament, an example of Christ, how he's pictured in the Old Testament. And lastly, I want to see a picture of the cross, the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, also in the Old Testament. And the example of the rescuer, or the rescue that I want to show us, is the story of Joseph, which is very familiar to all of us, I hope. But just to recap, Joseph is a son of Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, but Joseph was one of the most beloved son of Jacob. He loved him, and he even gave him a coat of many colors, and I guess his brothers were jealous of him, and he had visions and dreams, and the brothers didn't like that either. So eventually he was sold into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. And in Egypt there, he also goes through many trials. He's put in prison, falsely actually, because Potiphar's wife claimed that he was trying to sleep with her, even in natural sense it wasn't. So forcibly put into prison for a few years there, and eventually he gets out of prison, interprets Pharaoh's dream, and he rises up the ranks and becomes second in command in Egypt. And I think at that time, Egypt was probably the strongest, powerful country in the world. So being second in command made Joseph to be the second in command, really, in the entire world. And there's a certain way that we most of us like to interpret the story of Joseph, and that's when we get to Genesis chapter 41, because that's why we told the story of how Joseph rose into this prominence. He becomes the second in command in Egypt, and we think, well, probably this is the payoff, right? Because so many things have happened to Joseph, and he's gone through so many trials, but he's been very faithful to Jesus, to God, and to his word. He's kept himself clean, even from sexual immorality and sexual sin. Then we think, when we get to Genesis chapter 41, the temptation there is to think, well, God is now repaying Joseph for his faithfulness, for what he's done. But I think that's really not the point of Joseph's story. When we get to all the things that Joseph had, all the blessings that God gave him, he wasn't really repaying him or rewarding him for how faithful he has stayed over the years. But there's a more, there's a bigger picture to it. And the reasons why I say this couldn't have been the payoff for Joseph, I have two reasons. And I think the first one kind of suffices for me, but the second one maybe might shed on more light. The first one is, when you understand the Bible, God makes Adam and Eve, and these guys have offspring, and we get to Abraham. God makes a promise with Abraham: I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and you are going to have a lot of offspring. And he promises them a land as well. So what happens now is these Israelites are like a called people, a special people to God. And there's nothing that mattered more for them than being part of that special group of God's children. But when we look at Joseph's life, Joseph is now in Egypt, so he's far away from the promised land, and he's serving a pagan king. Pharaoh was a pagan king, and he has pagan wealth, and you know what happens when you have a lot of wealth, right? Wealth corrupts, and absolute wealth corrupts absolutely. So all those things happen. He has a pagan wealth, also a pagan wife. He is given a pagan wife, and also he's serving a pagan king. So if these are the things that we consider as God being rewarding us for the good things that we do, we might need to rethink a few things, because especially if you're a parent, imagine if you're a parent and you have a child, and that child grows up in the church, he's part of the family of God, and later on, they decide to go out and move into the world. They forget the church, they move away from the church. By the church, I mean they move away from Christianity. They do that and they go and work wherever they want to work, but in the world, forgetting the world, and they become rich, they become successful, and they marry a pagan wife. They have a lot of authority, they have a lot of power, but all forgetting God. I don't think that's really what you want for your child. You want your child, you'd rather have your child have Jesus than all these things, because we're told as well in the Bible, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? So the main thing that mattered to Joseph, I feel, at that time is being part of his family, part of the covenant people, and part of his father's household. But he separated from that, and he's in Egypt now. So the things that he got in Egypt couldn't compare to what he could have had when he was with his father's household. But the second reason that the blessings that we see Joseph have in Egypt couldn't have been really a payoff is in the naming of his children. So in Genesis chapter 41, verse 51, we read, and 52, read, Joseph called the name of the firstborn child, Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house, And in verse 52, we read, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So the first name, Manasseh, when he says God has forgotten, for God has made me forget all my hardship, it's not really in the sense that we might think of it, because first of all, these are Hebrew names that he gives his children. So Joseph has not really forgotten about where he's coming from. He remembers them. What he has forgotten is the hardships that he went through. So in other words, it's to say, I've let that stuff go, you know. Someone hurt me, someone did bad things to me, but I won't hold it accountable to them. So he's still remembering where he's coming from. He's still remembering his father's household. But the second name is actually where you'd see it more clearly. Because he basically called Egypt the land of his affliction. If you read it the way we normally do, you'd think Egypt was a land where he gained a lot of wealth. Definitely can be a land of affliction, right? Maybe where he's back in his father's household, because that's where his brothers sought him, his brothers didn't like him, and they almost killed him, actually. So if any land was to be a land of affliction, it should have been near his father's house, but rather he calls Egypt his land of affliction, because that's not where he's meant to be. He's meant to be with the people of God. He's meant to be with his family. So then, if the story of Joseph is not really about how God rewards us when we stick to his word and when we keep his plan, then what is the point of the story of Joseph? And I believe he does answer that for himself again in Genesis 45 and verse 5. So just a short recap again. Joseph is in Egypt, and there's a famine that comes over the whole land, and that's one of the main reasons that he rises to power, because he foretells that there's a famine coming, and is put in charge to make sure that the Egyptians do not starve. But the other countries around, I guess they didn't have the blessings of Joseph, so they didn't know there was a famine coming, and they didn't prepare for it. And that includes his family that he left behind. So his family and his brothers now come searching for food, and they come to Egypt. Now, they don't recognize Joseph immediately, but Joseph does recognize them. And at this point in chapter 45, that's why he unveils himself to them, like, I am your brother. I am the one that you sold out into slavery. And if you are his brothers, I think the first thing that will come into your mind is you want to cry or you want to do anything, right? Just sleep on the floor, you know, like, please forgive us. But before they could do that, in verse five, he says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. But here's the part that's more important. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph does not look at his brother and said, you sold me here, that's the reason why I'm here, and you deserve nothing else but my punishment or anything. But he actually says, it is God that sent me here. And in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, he kind of amplifies what he's trying to say, and he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And this is the point of Joseph's story, and him having all the wealth or all the power that he had, it was to just serve the people of God, that those Israelites, because through them God would send a deliverer that was promised in Genesis, in chapter 3. But we know Joseph, although he was the beloved of his father, he was a beloved child, he still wasn't the promised seed or the promised one who would deliver Israel eventually from the affliction and give them and lead them into a promised land. The promised person through that line or through that generation was actually Judah. And when you're reading the story of Joseph, he's introduced in chapter 37 of Genesis, but in chapter 38, it kind of breaks out. It's like you're telling a story, right? And you're talking about Joseph and everything that he's doing. But then in chapter 8, the story just shifts and goes to Judah. And we see Judah actually at his lowest because he's done so many things. And if you looked at his life, you'd probably think he won't make it to be in the line that would eventually lead to Jesus. But Judah, nonetheless, was the promised, the one who would eventually connect in the lineage that would from which Christ would come. And we see how Judah kind of pictures the rescuer, or Jesus in a sense, because when the brothers of Joseph come to Egypt the first time, Joseph actually sends them back and tells them to bring Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest child. And Benjamin, because the father had these two children, Benjamin and Joseph, in his later age, he loved them. But Jacob, that's the father of Joseph, thought Joseph was dead, because that's what the brothers went back to tell him. And so he like just had Benjamin to hold on to, right? And that's the beloved child. And so when the brothers come back to the father and be like, we went to Egypt, there's food there, but they are requesting for Benjamin as well. We have to take him. And Jacob is like, no, you can't take my child. You know, this is my little sweet boy. You just can't take him away from me. But Judah makes a very powerful statement. And in essence, he's saying, give me that child. I'll go to him to Egypt. And anything that happens to him, I will be his rescuer. I will be his substitute. He does. Jacob does release his son, and they go to Egypt. And when they get to Joseph again, Joseph tests the brothers and takes the young boy Benjamin. But before he could, again, we see the statement, the similar statement of him saying, take me instead. I will be his substitute. And anything that you want to do to this young boy, do it to me instead, so that my father will be pleased by his redemption. Does that sound a bit familiar? Of someone standing in the gap to say, take me instead. The punishment that is supposed to be on this young boy, please don't do it. Instead, put it on me so that my father is pleased by his redemption. That's exactly what we see in the life and in the death of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself all our sins and punishment. So these people who come in the line, you've got Adam. From Adam, you get 10 generations, I think, which took about 1,000 years to Noah. Noah, then you get Jacob. There are a few more people in between, I'm just skipping. From Jacob, you get David. Also, David kind of does show a similar picture. Remember when they're in the field and Goliath shows up on the scene, this giant guy, and he basically says, let's fight. Take someone, put him before me. If he defeats me, we'll save you, we'll worship you. But if he defeats us, we will save you instead. And what does Joseph do? I mean, David, he comes in as a representative as well for God's people, and he defeats Goliath on behalf of God's people. And we see these people from time to time, but they are all just pictures. And the beautiful thing is, when you open now the New Testament, what do we start with? Most of us skip that part, but it's a very beautiful part. You start with the genealogy. Why is that important? Because it's linking Jesus to the promised, through the promise that was made in Genesis, and essentially leading Jesus to Adam. The one you find in Matthew does not do that, but Luke does that, and you find from Adam how you get to Jesus. And you also notice that after Jesus, there's no genealogy, because Jesus was the promised one. He was the one to crush the head of the serpent, and after him, you don't need anything else. So that's the first one. And the second one, the second thing I wanted us to do is to look at kind of a picture of the cross and Jesus' suffering also in the Old Testament. And another sort of, to just keep us, to put us on pace again with what's happening here. So when the Israelites, the brothers of Joseph, came to Egypt, they eventually brought their whole household in Egypt. So they ended up there, and they kind of started multiplying. You know, if you have people and male and female, there's multiplication. I don't need to explain that. But eventually they get to a point where there's a threat to the Egyptians because they're growing large in numbers. And the Egyptians put the Israelites as slaves. And the Israelites start, you know, of course, praying to God, God, please deliver us. You made promises to our forefathers that you're going to give us a promised land, that you're going to save us. Please deliver us. And God sends Moses to deliver them. And they're now walking into the desert. But before that, we get 10 plagues of how God miraculously delivered them from Egypt. He does so many miracles to prove himself that he is God to the Israelites. And they eventually leave Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. It's a sea, right? You have to cross it. But God as well miraculously parts the Red Sea, and they pass and go into the wilderness. And from time to time, God did provide for them. He gave them manna, he gave them food on the way, he gave them water. But we come to one instance where they get to this certain place and there's no water, which is very essential. I said I like food, I also like water. Water is very important. And then they come to this place where there's just no water to drink. And to us, we could have thought the most logical thing for them to do would be to maybe pray, you know, because they have seen God redeem them from time to time. And they've seen how God has miraculously provided for them. But on this one instance, they come to this spot where there's no water, and they start quarreling with Moses to say, give us water to drink. And in verse 5 and 6 of Exodus chapter 17, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. If you read this quite quickly, you can miss a very beautiful picture that's here. And let's try to go step by step. So he says, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. First, we've got elders. Mark that one. You've got witnesses. Two, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. The staff, if you read Exodus, the staff, Moses used it for a lot of things. He used it to turn it into a snake before Pharaoh. He used it to part the Red Sea as well. But God specifically refers to this instance of the strike with which we struck the Nile. When Moses struck the Nile, one instance, that's when the Nile turned into blood. And by that, the Egyptians were cut off from their source of water. And it was also a sign of punishment that God was showing on the Egyptians. And God tells Moses to take the staff with which he struck the nail, which was a staff really symbolizing the punishment and the judgment of God. And he says, go. Behold, and this is the beautiful part, which you can easily miss if you don't read this verse quite carefully. And he says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So God was, if you have a rock here, he was going to stand right on the rock. And what does he say? You strike the rock. Who's standing on the rock? Jesus, right? God himself. And he says, you strike the rock. And essentially what he's saying, you strike me with the stuff that you used on the Egyptians to strike their now, to bring judgment on them, to cut off their water, to turn it into blood, using that same stuff. You strike the rock, you strike me, you strike the punishment. I mean, you put the punishment that the people deserve, you put it on me. Does that also sound a bit familiar? The people have sinned, because what was God supposed to do at this instance with the Israelites? He's been faithful to them all throughout. He's provided for them, he's delivered them from Egypt. And then they come to this point where, again, they do not realize how God has been gracious to them, how he's saved them over and over again. God could have been right to just strike them off and start again. But he says, I will stand before you. You bring that rod of judgment and you put the judgment on me. I will take the judgment that the people deserve and I will offer the redemption for the people. How often do we miss such pictures when we read the Bible of how God saves and how God redeemed these people just to show us of how loving and gracious he is to us? But there is one main difference between all these pictures that we see in the Old Testament and what we eventually find and see in the life of Jesus Christ. Especially with this verse that we just read of God standing on the rock and God taking on the punishment of the people. The people did get water eventually. They did drink. But that salvation that they had, or rather that water that they drank, not everyone was saved. Not even everyone who drank of that water reached the promised land. And not anyone were told God saved. We'll read the verse just in a short while of how Paul elaborates further on this, but the difference is what we have now in Christ is that anyone who comes to Jesus, no one would not get saved if you ask him to be in your heart. Because what are we told in John chapter 3, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anyone, regardless of where you're coming from, what you've done, but whosoever believes in him, shall have eternal life. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we're told, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the difference with the Egyptians, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 5, Paul writing this, he says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The Israelites had this chance. They experienced God's saving grace. They saw God work miracles, and they did drink of this miraculous water. But not everyone who drank of that was saved. And yet for us, once again, when we come to Jesus, when we ask him to come into our hearts, and when we accept the gift of salvation that he's given us, no one is cast away. I just want to read Romans chapter 10, verse 13 again. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise that God has made to us. That when we call on him, when we come before him with open hearts, he's willing to receive us and to save us. And there are, of course, so many other instances and verses in the Bible, and you can see how God miraculously served his people, and how he was showing us what was to come. But we have to know that we do have this perfect picture already in Jesus Christ, because Jesus was not only a shadow, he was the realization of the promise, was the realization of everything that was foretold in the Old Testament. But also when we read the Old Testament, we have to remember they're just not stories there. There's much more. There's the pictures of God showing us of what he's going to do, how he's going to redeem his people, and how he's provided time and time again for his people. I read just once more the verse I just read before. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 3, rather. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's a song, Rock of Ages. I don't know if you guys know it or you're too young. It's kind of an old song. For us who were born back in the day, would remember it. But it's a very beautiful song. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let thy water and thy blood from thy riven side be flowed. Be of sin a double cure. Wash me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing to bring except our sin, except all the things that we've done wrong. But God does offer this rock of ages, and that we can go to him and he will wash us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for how you've miraculously saved us. And often times we might take your redemption for granted. We might think we deserve it, or that we've done something that we can afford to have it, Lord. And some other times we think we're too far off, we're too lost, that we're not too good for your salvation. But Lord, you offer your salvation to us freely, because it is a gift. And regardless of how many things we've done against you, regardless of how much we've sinned, your gift is available to each one of us. Your gift is there for us to come to and to receive and to partake of. We thank you, Lord, for all the pictures that you've shown for us in the Old Testament of how you made that promise, Lord, to from even the time of Adam, that you are going to send a deliverer, that you are going to send us a savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we thank you, Lord, that when we read the Bible, we see of how you make that promise to come to life, and how you've shown us time and time again that you are there to save us and to redeem us. And we thank you, Lord, that you did send your son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect seed, who was the promised son, and who did crush the head of the serpent. Lord, I pray for those who do not yet know you, Father, who have not given their lives to you. But again, from the song of Rock of Ages, we hear, "Vow I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Lord, if you do not wash us, if you do not let your blood run over us, Father, we die. We have no other hope, we have no other Savior but you. And so, Father, we pray for each one of us that the rock of ages that was cleft for us, may we, Lord, hide ourselves in it. May we hide ourselves in you. Because, Lord, we've sinned against you and your judgment. You are a just God, and your judgment and your wrath is coming. But Lord, we choose for that judgment not be poured us to be poured on us, but to be poured on your Son. Because that's why he came, to save us and to take our judgment that was rightfully us, and to take the wrath upon himself, but to give us instead eternal life. thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you might continue to reveal yourself to us, and you might continue, Lord, to highlight in our hearts why we might go wrong and what we need to do, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. We trust that you'll do these things for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.